So far in our brief study of the city of God in Psalm 48, we've seen her beauty and holiness and joy. That she's a city of praise and defence, or rather, as verse 3 puts it, that God is known in her palaces for a refuge. This time we consider verses 9 through 11, which we'll read together now. We have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. According to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice, that the daughters of Judah be glad, because of thy judgments. These three verses speak of three activities of the city or church of God. In verse 9, thinking. Verse 10, praising. Verse 11, rejoicing. Three blessed activities which must and do characterize us as a church of Jesus Christ. That's a lofty and high calling. Thinking of God's loving kindness, praising and rejoicing in Him. This calls to us, this call, as prophets, priests and kings in Zion. And God gives us grace, grace upon grace, to fulfill the calling He gives to His children. Consider then, thinking of God's loving kindness. Thinking of God's loving kindness. First the meaning, then the praise, and finally the rejoicing. Thinking of God's loving kindness. The meaning, the praise, and the rejoicing. Verse 9 speaks of one particular glorious attribute or quality of God, His loving kindness. That English word, loving kindness, is a particularly attractive word, even in itself. You'll notice that it consists of two words put together, loving and kindness. God's love and God's kindness to us. That's what the English rendering here suggests. The key idea of God's loving kindness to us is that He has a gracious will and purpose to make us blessed. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, He is rich in all blessedness and happiness. And according to His eternal decree of election, God Almighty desires and wants to communicate His blessing to you. God communicates this blessing to us by causing us to share, albeit in a creaturely way, in His blessedness. He does this in this life. In this life we have a down payment, a first installment of the Holy Spirit. You could thereby add a first installment, a small beginning of blessedness. The next life is that wherein we shall enjoy the full riches of blessedness, consciously enjoyed and savored forever. According to Ephesians 2 verse 8, the eternal ages are hardly sufficient for Almighty God to show the exceeding riches of His grace and kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. Eternity, as it were, is hardly long enough. So great is the riches of the mercy of God to us. How is it that God comes to bless us in His loving kindness? Well, He comes to us, first of all, in our sin and misery, in the depths, so to speak, like the little girl cast out to the loathing of her person, dead in her blood in a field. God then unites us to Jesus Christ, the blessed Son of God, who bore the curse which was due us on the cross, so that we then enjoy and share all the blessings of salvation in Christ. We looked at this in a different sermon on Ephesians 1 verses 3 and 4. God hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. These blessings are consciously enjoyed by us through repentance and faith. And when we do not appreciate and enjoy them as we ought, which is often, it's because we're not walking in the obedience and faithfulness and penitence that God calls us to. As Jeremiah says in one place, our sins have withholden good things from us. Peter declares, on the other hand, that God sent Jesus Christ with this purpose, to bless us. How? In turning away every one of you from your iniquities. That in itself is blessedness. To hear the word of God and to turn from our sins. Acts 3, verse 26. And then, believing in Jesus Christ, we drink out of the deep well of the blessings of salvation. Now here in Psalm 48, God's loving kindness, that is, his will and purpose and resolve to bless us in Jesus Christ, God's loving kindness is corporate or collective in this passage. It's the city of God, a group of God's people, the church, collectively, which is the subject of this psalm. Verse 9 begins with the first person plural, we have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. We. God's loving kindness here is his will and settled purpose to bless the whole city and church of Jesus Christ. Every true church on earth, past, present, and future. The church latent, which is to say, the elect who have not yet been born, or if born, have not yet been called. The church militant, that is, the church living on earth, fighting for the kingdom of heaven. And the church triumphant, that is, the church already deceased and in glory, is the recipient of God's loving kindness. And it is the loving kindness of God which brings all the city of God to the Jerusalem which is above. That's your contact. That's the power which will bring you to glory. God's loving kindness. And that is the power which brings the whole church of Jesus Christ, every last one, to eternal bliss. Now there's one special aspect of God's loving kindness which is highlighted here in Psalm 48. It's this. God's loving kindness in the deliverance of Zion from her enemies. Here we need to understand the connection between verse 9 and the sermon dealing with verses 3 to 8. The kings are assembled together, purposing to destroy Jerusalem. And then God comes upon them and strikes them in their hearts with fear, so that they turn heel and flee. As if God came with a mighty wind and sank the mighty ships of Tarshish to the bottom of the ocean. And then the church says, verse 9, we have thought of thy loving kindness, O God. And in this context it means, Father, we've remembered your loving kindness which defended us from the wicked who sought our destruction. They on the one hand willed our desolation. You willed, O God, our blessing. Because that's the idea of loving kindness. And thy will, O God, was irresistible. And so we are happy and content in thy salvation, O Jehovah. And how often has not the church been delivered from her enemies? And how often has not the church celebrated God's loving kindness? The church, her destruction has been prophesied many times. And all those predictions about her death have been much exaggerated. She's still here. she will be to the end of the age. Some of the prominent humanists and secularists of the past few centuries have gone so far as to say, in another 20 years, there'll be no church. It'll be wiped out. But it's still here. Many prophesied that with the fall of the Roman Empire, it would end. The communism would wipe out all true Christians behind the Iron Curtain. Wrong, wrong, wrong again. God's loving kindness, his will to bless the church, is greater than the combined wills of all the ungodly, even Antichrist, with the forces of Gog and Magog behind him. As we read in Revelation 20, God's will to bless his church results in fire, as it were, being poured out from heaven upon them as they surround Jerusalem. And the truth of God's loving kindness, his irresistible will to bless his church, is graphically set forth in Numbers 22 through Numbers 24. Those three chapters especially deal with Balaam. Balaam, the false prophet, was hired by Balak, the king of Balaam, who wanted Balaam to come and curse Israel. But God's loving kindness willed the blessedness of Israel. And much to Balak's disgust, Balaam is forced to declare Israel's blessedness four times. And Balaam is told by Balak, I hired you to curse Israel, and now you've come all this way to bless them. Now, why don't you curse them? Balaam shrugs his shoulders and said, didn't I tell you? I can only say what God says for me to say. I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. Now, all of this took place, this activity between Balaam and Balak, on the mountains above Israel's camp, which camp was in the plains of Moab. And so at that time, when the ungodly powers were uniting to curse the church, Israel wasn't even aware of it. They were getting up each morning safely from their tents and blissfully ignorant of the plans of the wicked. And that's true of the church in her history too. God has delivered the city of God from her enemies and their plots, oftentimes when she didn't even know it. This is the idea too in the Bible, that the angels of the Lord camp round about the righteous, and we're not even aware of it. Heaven alone will reveal how often and in how many ways and from such great desolations God has saved us. Attacks from the world, attacks from the false church without, heresy and schism within. Especially in our circumstances, over 5 years ago and before, there were wills, it was willed that we not continue. God delivers his church. We have thought of thy loving kindness, O God. And there's one other thing which ought to be said about God's loving kindness. In the scripture, this Hebrew word rendered loving kindness is intimately connected with God's covenant. Some people even refer to loving kindness by the English translation, covenant mercy. We have thought of thy covenant mercy, O God, in delivering us from our enemies. This means that God's willing the blessedness of the church is ultimately God's willing the church's covenant friendship with himself, because that's what blessedness is. Fellowshipping and sharing in the riches and fullness of the God of all glory. And in that covenant too, God promises deliverance from all our enemies, and God fulfills the promise, realizing it in saving us from those who would oppress us. And that's what God did here in the city of God in Psalm 48. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. This loving kindness of God in defending Zion is the object of the church's adoring contemplation. Verse 9. We have thought of thy loving kindness, O God. The word thought here carries the idea, first of all, of quiet, rest, silence. We stilled ourselves in thy presence, O God, in order to, and this is the second idea, in order to think and consider and mull it over. Recent events, what you've done for us, O Jehovah. This is both the privilege and the calling of the church, collectively and individually, to think, to meditate, to consider God's glorious attributes, to consider especially here the works which flow from God's loving kindness and issue in our deliverance and salvation, especially in concrete instances in the history of the church and in our own history. Consider, think about God's loving kindness. Do we do this? Do we think or meditate on the things of God? This book of Psalms begins, the first two verses of Psalm 1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate, think, mull over, consider, day and night. That's the biblical method of experiencing blessedness. The antithesis, first of all, avoiding fellowship and communion with the ungodly, not walking in their ways, not following their ideas and thoughts, not standing, sitting, or walking with them. That's how the Psalter begins, the book of God's praise. And instead, delighting in God's law and meditating in that day and night. And the two are antithetical. You can't delight in God's law while you're wickedly fellowshipping with unbelievers. And if you delight in God's law, you won't want to fellowship with unbelievers. But now, this calling. Think on the scriptures. More specifically, consider the wonder of the true God revealed in Scripture. Be still and know that I am God. Some quiet, some silence. That was David's method. He speaks of meditating on God's glory on his bed. And at night when he wasn't on his bed, he was taking his turn in the night watches. I have meditated on thy glory in the night watches, O Lord. I filled my heart and thoughts with thy glory. And that's our example to recount in our hearts and minds the great works of God in saving and preserving his church. First of all on the cross, and then throughout church history. Can we say, therefore, we, as a family, have thought on thy loving kindness, O God? Can we say that as an address to the Almighty, as heads of our homes? We, as a family, Lord, and we're naked and open before you, we've thought of your loving kindness. We do that in our home. Can we say, we, as a church, have thought of thy loving kindness, O God. We are the sort of church that meditates on the mercies, the covenant mercies of God. And it's the latter that's especially in view here. It's the city of God. You could even define the city of God as that community which meditates on Jehovah and his attributes and his works. That's what constitutes a church as a church. It's the people of God, the city of God. That's what we must be. We must be able to say, by God's grace, our church consists of a company of redeemed saints who contemplate and rejoice in the loving kindness of our God through Jesus Christ. That's what we are. It's a church as a city of God. And you'll notice too where this contemplation of God's loving kindness takes place. There's no "We have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of Babylon. O Lord, we love to delight in thy mercies here in the ungodly world." It's in the church. It's only in the church where it said, "We have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple." It's the only place you'll hear it. In the world you'll hear, "We have thought of sin. We have thought of destroying the church. We have thought of destroying the knowledge of God in the earth and framing all sorts of ungodly laws to put the church against the wall." But we never think about this. Verse 3 says, "God is known in her palaces for a refuge." Those who know God as their refuge, those are the ones who say, "We have thought about thy loving kindness, O Lord." Psalm 76, I quoted it earlier in this series, verses 1 and 2. "In Judah is God known. His name is great in Israel. In Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion." God is known where he dwells. And where he dwells, that's where the saints think on his name. Scripture is very particular here. It doesn't merely say that we think of God's loving kindness in Jerusalem. It says we think of God's loving kindness in the midst of thy temple. The temple which is in Jerusalem. Here we ought to think again of 2 Chronicles 20, which we read together earlier. God made the wicked fall out among themselves. There were three nations: Moab and Ammon, which were brothers, historically speaking, then teamed up and wiped out the Edomites, the people of Mount Seir, and then when they were destroyed, they turned against each other and wiped each other out. So when Israel comes to the battle, strange army this, with the psalm singers going in front, declaring, "Praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever," all in the confidence that there wasn't even going to be a battle. When they come to the battlefield, they see everyone's already dead. And then they plunder the enemy, it taking 3 days to collect all the spoil. That's verse 25. On the fourth day, they have a special praise service in the valley of Berakah. And Berakah comes from the Hebrew word blessing, or blessed. Then, verse 27 says, they returned, every man of Judah and Jerusalem, with Jehoshaphat in the lead, to go again to Jerusalem with joy, because God had made them rejoice over their enemies. And they came to Jerusalem with psalteries and harps and trumpets, unto the house or temple of the Lord. The most natural place to hold a second celebration of God's mercy was at the temple. And that's the idea here in Psalm 48. Verse 9, "We think of your loving kindness, O Lord, in delivering us from our enemies in the midst of the temple." You see, God dwells in Israel. More particularly, God dwells not only in every city in Israel where the people of God were, but in Zion and Jerusalem. It's a holier place in the graded holiness system of the Old Testament. Psalm 87 verse 2 says, "The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob." He loves Israel, but there's one city he especially loves. Jerusalem. Zion. And within that, he especially loves the temple. He dwells there in the Holy of Holies and the Ark of the Covenant, which speaks of Jesus Christ, in whom God dwells bodily in the Incarnation. And today, in Jesus Christ, of all the places in which the saints think of God and his loving kindness, the public worship service is uppermost. We think of God's loving kindness in congregational prayer. It's a spiritual exercise. We close our eyes, following the prayer of the minister or servant of the church, making that prayer our own, approaching the throne of grace. We think of God's loving kindness as we sing the inspired Psalms. And so many of the Psalms even glorify this attribute of covenant mercy. Psalm 26, Psalm 63, Psalm 89, Psalm 48, which we're preaching on and which we will sing later. The benedictions. Think of God's loving kindness, grace, mercy, peace, and we receive them by faith through the blessings. The reading and preaching of the word could be summed up as a contemplation of the loving kindness of God to fallen sinners in the face of Jesus Christ. This means that the service of God in public worship here, twice on each Lord's Day, requires, by definition and by God's command, thinking. Thinking. We have thought of thy loving kindness, O God. Being still, meditating on the Lord. Being still, knowing that he is God. That what we're hearing is the voice of Jesus Christ, as the scriptures are faithfully explained and applied, and not merely the word of man, which we can take or leave as we please. We think about him as we pray, as we sing, as we listen to the scriptures and the preaching. We do it consciously as a religious act, as an act of worship and service to the Almighty, his loving kindness. His loving kindness in the incarnation and cross of Jesus Christ, in gathering and defending his church, Catholic out of all nations. This call to think about God in public worship, in the midst of the temple, condemns much of the professing church in our day of departure. I once saw in an article in a magazine, I think it was, a picture of a church building. And there was a notice above the building, above the door. Thinking is permitted. It was thereby saying, this is the sort of church where you are called upon to exercise your grey cells to hear God's word and worship him. Implication: there isn't a lot of this going on. Thinking is allowed here. You're allowed to magnify the Lord and consider him. For most worshippers in our day, that would be enough to turn around and leave. Because that's the last thing they want. I don't want to have to think. I want to be entertained. I want to get it easy. I want everything in life easy, including worship. Worship's hard. Worship's a struggle against the flesh. When we're borne up by the Holy Spirit and our wings, as it were, it becomes easy. But when we're tired, sometimes struggling a bit, it can be tough on us. And the Lord knows our frame. Thinking is needed. That's why in most churches today, the sermons are characterized accurately too as infantile, sermons which are an embarrassment even to children, drivel, which is a disgrace, a public exhortation which is so dire and awful that you couldn't get away with it in any other sphere. If a professional doctor or businessman gave an address that at least has some content in it, they'd be saying something important, it'd be well done. But what passes for preaching in our day is an embarrassment to public exhortation of any sort, because it's deliberately dumbed down. No one wants to think. Especially no one wants to think about God, the high and mighty one, on his throne. Entertainment evangelism is the norm. Drama. Return to the popery of the Middle Ages. Little repetitive choruses. Such churches, when their members are awakened, sometimes sadly late in life, their members then say, after years, or decades, or even well nigh a lifetime, you know, I learned nothing in all those years. I learned nothing. They never taught, and so there's nothing to think about, and so I never grew. I was crippled because the church did not preach the whole counsel of God. We have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, an attribute of God, the content of the church's worship and thought and praise. As I said, thinking is difficult. Thinking is difficult in every age, in the school system. The children reckon that the classes are too hard and there's too much homework. I mean, if you ask a child at any age, if you even go to university, and you say, well, is it, yeah, too hard. And so that's what's happening in our schools. Progressively, decade after decade, less and less material is being taught in the classes. Those jobs which involve studying, writing, desk work, i.e. thinking, without getting your hands difficult, those are as demanding and difficult, and the work is as hard, though in a different way, as a man whose labour brings forth sweat. Thinking, like physical work, is tiring. It's demanding. But thinking about God is especially hard. It's especially hard, too, because God is invisible. We can't see him, taste him, smell him. God is heavenly, and we're earthy. How can we measure up, worms, contemplate the incomprehensible Jehovah? Probably the most difficult thing about meditating on Jehovah is that we are sinful, with only a small beginning of the new obedience. Calvin uses this metaphor a lot in his writings, that when we think about God, it blinds us, because he dwells in a glory which is inapproachable. Scriptures teach us that the effect of sin is not only that our wills are depraved and our emotions don't function the way they should do, but sin affects our mind, our thinking, the noetic effects of sin, and especially our thinking about God. And so no Christian ought to be discouraged if he finds it difficult to meditate on God, or difficult to follow a sermon. You oughtn't be discouraged, because in a sense, that's the norm. It's not some strange thing that's happening to you. It's hard. And the one thing that makes it easier is the love of God. The love of God. It's not hard to think about your wife when you love her, or anyone you love, or some activity that you enjoy. Love. Love makes things easier. It oils the cogs in our minds. And since we love God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we stick at it and we grow and we learn and we think. And then through practice it does become easier, and there are more rewards. And this truth, that God's temple and public worship requires thinking about God. This is why in a Reformed church there is and must be doctrinal and antithetical preaching. When that is lost, the church should close and go home forever or go somewhere else. That is why, too, the pastor in a church is called frequently a teacher. That's at the heart of his office. That's why, too, in a Reformed church, the children are taught catechism in order to build them up so they can progressively understand more and more of the preaching and think about God's loving kindness in the congregation of the faithful on the Lord's Day. That's why, too, the congregational prayer, as your prayers through the week, includes petitions regarding the preaching. We say, in effect, in congregational prayer, Lord, show us thy glory in the preaching, the glory of thy loving kindness. We're coming into the temple, into your courts, to worship and hear thy word. Show us your glory. And our prayers are weak, and we only see it just a little, a tiny bit of the glory of God, but this is the goal, to grow in the knowledge of our God and Savior. And so the knowledge of God and his loving kindness, it is proclaimed in the church. It's sought in the church. It's received in the church. And it's enjoyed in the church. And such preaching and such worship has an effect. Though it may take time and it's not as quick as we would like, it does have an effect in our lives. It has an effect in our lives through the week too. Here's Psalm 26 verse 3. Psalm 26 verse 3. For thy loving kindness is before mine eyes, and I have walked in thy truth. When God's loving kindness is before our eyes, we walk, we live in the truth. That's it. We've got to see that. Stir ourselves up and think of God's loving kindness in the midst of his temple. And this knowledge of God's loving kindness itself works praise. That's verse 10. We think about God's loving kindness in the midst of thy temple. Then praise. According to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. According to thy name, so is thy praise. The name of God, as you've heard before, is the revelation of God. And here especially, the revelation of God as the one who is filled with loving kindness, by which grace he defends his city. According to thy name, O God, here's the comparison. According to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Correspondence between God revealed and our appreciation of God as revealed and the praise we give him. He has a great name. Therefore he's worthy of great praise. Verse 1, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His name is that of the one true God of all the earth. Therefore, there is to be universal praise throughout all the globe, including here. According to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. The one true God, creator of heaven and earth, must be worshipped in all the world. And this teaches us that the earnestness and fervency of our praise is directly proportional to our knowledge of God. The fervency of our praise is directly proportional to our knowledge of God. If we don't know God much, we struggle to praise him. And as we grow in the knowledge of God, we grow in the zeal and ability to worship him aright. According to thy name, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. This is one reason why so-called praise bands, which are led by and large by young people who love pop music and rock music, who dress up like they're stars, worship them, people who know next to nothing of the Bible and its doctrines, such praise bands are an utter farce and disgrace in the Church of Jesus Christ. Young people that would need to spend maybe 6 or 7 years in a catechism class in the public worship of God, singing music and dressed in attire like the pop world, which is based upon rebellion and fornication, as both the performers and the worshippers and the followers know very fine well. And that is what the worship of God is reduced to. And the model for church worship becomes the gigs, MTV, according to thy name, O God. The way you're revealed to us in the scriptures, so is your praise. You can only conclude with this sort of praise, they don't know God at all. Of course they don't know God. And the indictment upon churches after 2,000 years of the development of doctrine. What an indictment upon churches that they fall prey to such folly. Instead of admonishing these men to get a haircut and wash and put some respectable clothes on and learn the truth and sit with everyone else in the pew and hear God's word being preached and worship Him from the heart, and putting novices and fools into a place of leadership in the church's praise. What utter madness. And yet most church leaders in our day of apostasy think this is the way to go in worship and in church growth. Instead, beloved, we need the saving, heartfelt knowledge of God, the true God, the God of sovereign grace in the church, which comes through the lively preaching of the biblical and reformed faith and the conscionable hearing of the saints, taking it to heart, us repenting, believing, denying ourselves, and praying for God's Spirit to quicken us. That alone works true praise. And any other worship, so-called, no matter how exuberant, no matter how popular, is all of the flesh. People can get a lot of excitement up going to a rock concert. Now, if you bring that into a church and do the same sorts of things, people can get excited about that too. And to call that the work of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit works through the scriptures, sound preaching. Those are the means He uses, and not this other stuff. And there can be no proper worship without the proper heartfelt knowledge of God. Scriptures, the Word of God, study and obedience of sacred writ. According to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. And the praise, according to verse 10, includes this line, thy right hand is full of righteousness. That's what the church confesses. The right hand is a symbol of power and strength. Power and strength of God. Omnipotence, working the salvation and deliverance of the church. And God's right hand, when it comes to deliver us, it has a fist full of righteousness and justice and truth. That's the cross, especially, where justice and righteousness and peace and truth and mercy are met together and kiss. So let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. The whole church called to rejoice. Mount Zion may refer to the whole church of all ages. The daughters of Judah may be particular instituted congregations. Or you could take the daughters of Judah as referring especially to the women of the congregation. Especially now in the first instance, when a nation was attacked and defeated, the women of the defeated side fared worst, being shamefully treated by the soldiers of the opposing enemy. No more needs to be said. Rejoice. The enemy came in. God defended us. If you were vulnerable, be glad God has delivered you from this. And see in your deliverance God's judgments, His righteous, just punishment of the wicked, and rejoice in that too. It is a righteous thing, as we said in our Bible study in 1 Thessalonians 1, it is a righteous thing with God to render tribulation upon all those who afflict the church. And the church herself, both on earth and especially in heaven, comes to learn this and to enter into the worship of God on this basis and ground. Here's Revelation 19. After these things, that is the destruction of Babylon in Revelation 18, after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God, because he's destroyed Babylon. For true and righteous are thy judgments, for he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Hallelujah, and their smoke rose up forever and ever. Let's think about God's loving kindness. Let's praise Him and rejoice and be glad for His judgments. Amen.